Now, there are some words that you use that are not everyday words, and that's fine. When you're studying a particular subject or you're working in a particular field, that there are words that belong to that subject or that field. So, you know, if I start talking about conjugations or Sibelianism or Helmholtz free energy, your eyes will probably glaze over. That's fine. Many of you have blank looks on your face. That's also okay. I don't expect you to know about those things. That's okay. They're not everyday words. However, sometimes those not everyday words turn up in rather unusual places. I was at the shopping centre the other day, and there was a poster which caught my eye. I can't remember what the exact words were, but it was something along the lines of the look you covet, or the fashion you covet. Something along those lines, something about coveting, something about looks or fashion or clothes. I don't know exactly what it was. But the weird thing to me was, here's a poster, and it's got the word covet on it. Because that's not an everyday kind of a word. That kind of belongs elsewhere. It's weird. It's weird to see this word covet on a poster in the general public. And given today's word, it's probably not a word that you'd particularly want to advertise with either. But for some reason, people thought, hey, let's put covet on a poster. Not everyday words in everyday kind of places. A little bit unusual. Now, this is our last sermon on the Ten Commandments, and unsurprisingly, we're doing the Tenth Commandment. There are slight differences in the way that Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 word the commandments, this commandment, but it's nothing very major. It's just to do with the order in which things appear. So Deuteronomy 20:17 talks about house first and then wife. Deuteronomy 5:21 talks about wife first and then house. I don't know. Deuteronomy also includes field. Exodus doesn't. But the general idea is still the same. Coveting is basically about desiring or about wanting. And as it's put in the commandment, it's about desiring something or someone that is your neighbour's. It's an unusual commandment because it's against a thought. The Tenth Commandment is a commandment against a thought, okay? Something that goes on in your mind. All the other commandments, they talk about specific actions, whether it's stealing or murder or dishonouring your parents, breaking the Sabbath and so on. These are concrete actions. These are concrete actions. But the Tenth Commandment is about a thought. How do you know if someone's had a sinful thought, a covetous thought? Is there a light above your head which turns on when you have a covetous thought? It's hard to police a thought. Even though we're past, you know, the year 1984, we don't have the thought police yet. We haven't perfected the mind-reading technology, so it's a bit hard. We can't know if someone's broken this commandment, the Tenth Commandment, let alone being able to enforce this commandment. When Steph and I were in New York City, we noticed how many cops there were on the streets of New York. And we also noticed that there were lots of jaywalkers. And we also noticed that there were signs saying, don't jaywalk. And also that even though all these things were happening, there was no enforcing. Lots of cops, lots of jaywalkers, signs saying, don't jaywalk, and the cops didn't do anything. And my friend, a New Yorker who was showing us around, remarked that it's just not possible because of the number of people that there are in New York City. Of course, enforcing a law is no problem for God. When the judge knows everything, including the thoughts that people have, it's not going to be a problem for him to be able to enforce a law like the Tenth Commandment. As we've been working our way through the commandments, we've noted that some are capital offences and some are not. And here is another case of a not capital offence, because you can't police thoughts, can you? You can't convict someone of having a thought because you can't observe it with your senses. You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't smell it. It's not observable. And if you think about it, even our laws, even conspiracy charges, which are for crimes that aren't actually committed, they still work off the basis of deeds being done. Deeds being done and deeds being judged. See, conspiracy to commit murder is still a deed. There is evidence of preparation to carry out the crime. It's not just in the thought world. But the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, it is in the thought world. You can't see it. You can't observe it. You can't demonstrate it. You can't prove it. So the 10th commandment really does go to show how pervasive God's commands are on all of life, every aspect of life. Not only actions, but also thoughts are regulated by God's word. And it also shows the folly of people who say that they keep the commandments. It shows the folly of people who say that they keep the commandments. They haven't stopped to understand what the commandments are talking about. Because who has never had a covetous thought? It shows how it's impossible that keeping the commandments will make you right with God. Because as Darth Vader said, your thoughts betray you. Sinful thoughts are sins just as much as sinful actions are sins. Sinful thoughts are sins just as much as sinful actions are sins. Now, there is a slight hump to get over from thought into action. So, you know, you can draw a distinction between the two. Many, many people will have the sinful thought. Not so many people will act on that sinful thought. So you could call the action worse, in inverted commas. But sinful thoughts are still sins. We're going to look at an incident of coveting from the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all of chapter 7 of Joshua, but a selection of the verses. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And we skip to verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So this process happens. And then, verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' Achan replied, 'It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" Then what happens? They go to the tent. They find that it's as Achan has said. He has the clothes, the money. And Achan and his family are stoned to death because he coveted. He took what was not his. This stuff was meant to be devoted to the Lord. Achan coveted what was not his, and he and his family were stoned to death. The commandment lists certain things or people. I suppose these might be the common objects of coveting in the time of the Old Testament. House and wife, those are pretty obvious. male servant, male servant, female servant, these are your neighbor's workers. And, you know, people are always on the lookout for good workers. The ox that Moses talks about, well, you know, it's a plowing animal. So it's like a tractor if you're a farmer. It's your means of income when you translate it into non-farming kind of contexts. Your donkey is your mode of transport. It's how you get around. It's your car, it's your bike, it's your boat. The commandment's talking about concrete things, not things like reputation, though of course it would extend to that, and we will go there too. The intention of the command is not to list every possible item which may be coveted. There are some examples to give you the idea, and then the command kind of rounds off with that last phrase, or anything else which is your neighbour's. Or anything else which is your neighbour's. The commandment could just as easily have been, you shall not covet, full stop. Certainly that's the intention. There's no need to be exhaustive in the naming of things to covet or things to not covet. And you can also see how this commandment overlaps with stealing and adultery. We saw it in the case of Achan. He covets, and then he ends up stealing. Stealing and adultery are the endpoints of a sequence that begins with coveting. And you can also see in this commandment where Jesus' teaching comes from. Jesus opens up the commandments like murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, into the area of thoughts, because the 10th commandment is about thoughts as well. The words that are used here for desiring, for coveting, are used elsewhere in the Bible, and they're also used in positive contexts. They don't translate it covet at that point, something delight in or take pleasure in, something along those lines. But what that alerts us to is there's such a thing as a right desire and wrong desire. There's such a thing as right desire and wrong desire. This is a little bit different to the way that the world thinks about desire. It seems that the default is if you have the desire, it must be a good desire. Natural is good is the kind of assumption that the world is working with. And, you know, that's because the world has no doctrine of sin. There is no fall. And so, logically, well, you know, anything that you have must be good. The Bible, though, tells us to control desire. Recall that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In regards to sexuality, the Scripture tells us to control our bodies. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to what James says about desire. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice the sequence that James puts before us. Desire to sin to death. The starting point is desire or coveting, being covetous. Now some people have taken James 1 to mean that desire is not wrong or sinful because desire gives birth to sin in the sequence that you see up there. But this is foolishness. What kind of desire does James call it? He calls it evil desire. How can evil desire not be wrong or sinful? Or remember our New Testament reading from today, 1 John chapter 2. John says not to love the world. And then he talks about what is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, which is all basically synonyms for covetousness. The world and coveting go together. And very often that coveting comes through the eyes. That's why he talks about the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes. You see something and you covet it. Unfortunately, the children, I don't know, how do you want to think about it? The children didn't covet the other person's junk food, but, you know, you see and then you think, oh, I want that. But coveting is not lasting. John tells us that. It's part of the world. It's one of the things in the world. The world passes away. It's transient. James also picks up coveting in James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James links fighting and quarrelling with coveting. Coveting is what causes the problems. It's kind of the base thing that causes all the strife that is amongst the people that James is writing to, the Christians that James is writing to. It's those desires that are the troublemakers. Just like John did, James also links coveting and the world. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. So why is it then that we covet? Why do we covet? There are many reasons that we covet, and there are a few mentalities behind coveting as well, I think. The idea of keeping up with the Joneses, you know, wanting to keep up with my peers. Someone else around me has whatever it is, so therefore I too must have whatever it is. We covet because of upgrade-itis, something that I've mentioned before, that desire to have the most new, the newest, the latest, the greatest, the most up-to-date. What is it that drives this kind of thinking, this keeping up with the Joneses kind of mentality? Well, I think it's things like, I don't want to be left behind. I'll be at a disadvantage if I don't have whatever it is. I don't want to miss out on what everyone else has. Somehow, you or I will lack if we don't have whatever it is that's out there. Sometimes people covet just out of plain greed. They just want more stuff, and they get ideas for what stuff to get by looking around at the people who are with them. Sometimes people covet because of a failure to see the difference between need and want. Marketers love this. They take advantage of this to the nth degree. They try to get you to buy stuff that you don't really need. There's a difference between need and wants. Needs are necessary for survival. Wants aren't necessary for survival. They may be nice, they may be convenient, there might be all sorts of things, but you won't die if you don't have a want. I need a new phone? Unlikely. I want a new phone? Probably more likely in terms of want and need. But have you also noticed that things aren't built to last? From a company's perspective, because of the speed of technological advances, because it's cheaper, because you get return business if you build things not to last. It's cheaper to get a new phone than to get a replacement battery for your old phone, which works fine aside from having a battery that's pretty much dead. And then when you go to get that new phone, you get sucked into the upgrade-itis train because they've tapped into the covetous nature of human hearts. They've tapped in. They've seen that people are covetous, and they've tapped into it. Sometimes people covet because of a misunderstanding of the role of possessions in life. Jesus says a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions, Luke chapter 12. We've turned that around and actually believe the opposite. We believe that someone's life does consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. The accumulation of toys is what life is about. What sort of things do we covet? Well, we covet what we don't have. We covet what is better than we currently have. We covet whatever we think will help us achieve our goals. We covet what we think are the marks of success, the marks of having made it in the world. So whether that's cars or clothes or gadgets, a bigger home, a better home, overseas holidays, whatever it is, or maybe less tangible things like reputation or respectability or respect, we covet all these sorts of things. Now, there is one more area of coveting that I'd like us to think about before we move to alternatives to coveting, where the Bible points us to think and to behave. And that is coveting your neighbour's success or prosperity. Coveting your neighbour's success or prosperity. Now, you might know people that have a very, very competitive streak. It's just not possible to have a friendly game with this person. You know, pick up sticks becomes a competition. Tiddlywinks becomes a competition. There's no such thing as a casual game. Maybe you are that person who has a very broad competitive streak. But that competition carries over into other areas of life as well, you might have noticed. People are competitive about people's success, about people's prosperity, because they think these things say something about the worth of your neighbour. I'm as valuable as my neighbour. Why am I not as successful or prosperous? It's not fair. So coveting arises as others succeed, and we desire the same success. Now, on the sporting field, we try to teach children to be humble in victory and gracious in defeat. Humble in victory and gracious in defeat. We try to teach children not to be sore losers. No one likes a sore loser, because very often children can't handle it when they don't win. So we teach them, yeah, don't be a sore loser. That's no good. Learn to, you know, praise the person who won on the day because they won. You didn't. They played a good game. You didn't play as well as you possibly could. Is there a spirit within us that gets upset when someone else does well? Children don't take it well. Sometimes adults don't take it well. Can you and I rejoice in our neighbour doing well, in our neighbour succeeding, in our neighbour prospering? Well, what's the alternative to coveting? Remember, first of all, coveting is something that happens as far as thought goes. So what are some other things to think about? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Instead of thinking about those other things that people have, think about what is true, what is noble, and so on, these things that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4, verse 8. Here is Paul's advice to Timothy. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul tells Timothy to flee, that is, to run away from the evil desires of youth, those things that young people covet. Paul says, flee. He commands Timothy, flee from those things. Don't stick around. Run away. And he tells him also what to go after instead. Instead of the evil desires of youth, those things that young people covet, he says, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The alternative to coveting, the alternative to that wrong desire, that sinful desire, is to live by the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's desires are opposite to sinful desires. Life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit is opposite to the sinful nature. And if you're a Christian, God's Spirit dwells within you. So that power is within you, God's power is within you, to live His way rather than living the old way. What do you think the opposite of coveting is? The opposite of coveting is to be content. The opposite of coveting is being content. You see, if you're content with what you have, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, then there's no need to covet, is there? See, it's the discontent, it's the desire for more that leads people to covet. In modern terms, it's consumerism. It's that consumerism, that desire for more, that causes people to covet. Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about his contentment with his circumstances, whether he was in plenty or whether he was in need. Or consider this verse from Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why be content? Well, according to the author to the Hebrews, because God is with you. God will never forsake you. God himself cares for you. Not always in the way that we would like to be cared for, but he does. He has provided for our greatest need in the life and death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus as we share in the Lord's Supper later on today. The 10th commandment highlights that God's law covers all of life, even in what we think. And so it also highlights how high God's standards are. And if we're honest with ourselves, the 10th commandment also tells us we can't attain those standards, God's standards. And so that means we're desperately in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're desperately in need of a Saviour who has kept God's perfect standards on our behalf. And then it also teaches us to be content in God and in his provision for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness towards us. Father, thank you for the way in which your commandments demonstrate how high your standards are, that you're a God who demands perfection. Father in heaven, we know how far short we fall of those standards. We know that we can't do these things ourselves. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for his life and death and resurrection. Father, thank you for his perfect obedience. Father, thank you for his death on the cross, which paid for our sins. Father, thank you that his obedience is counted to us so that we can be counted right in your sight. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to find our contentment in you, to know that you are with us, to know that you are our very great reward. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to trust in that provision, that you would help us to be people who think about what is pure and lovely and noble and excellent, that we would be people who flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness and love and faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and